Exodus 40, 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
All right, you may be seated. Say thank you for reading. I joked with her as she got up here that she got probably the shortest passage in the entire series. As we've gone through Exodus, we've taken on huge chunks at a time. I mean, occasionally there was a short passage, but a lot of it was looking at these whole chapters that are recounting the history of the people of Israel as they are leaving Egypt, heading into the wilderness, and it's going to culminate in this sermon this morning. I'm sad to say, I don't know how y'all feel, but I'm just going to talk about me for a second. I am sad to say that this is our last sermon in our series through the book of Exodus. We started it back in August, and it's going to come to a close this morning as we look at the very end of Exodus chapter 40. And it's weighty for me, and I imagine for many of you who have been with us through this journey, because if you're like me, you've seen a lot of who God is. You've seen a lot of who God is through this narrative and this history of the people of Israel. As He's shown up time and time again, as He's shown up for His people, as He has shown them who He is and drawn them to Himself. So as we close out our time in Exodus by looking at this final passage, let's pray together. Father, Lord, I thank You. I thank You for the gift of Your word, for all of it, for every word, for every verse, for every chapter, for the way that it really does cut to the heart. Lord, that it shows us who we are. It's like a mirror that we hold up to ourselves and we end up seeing not only our own brokenness and sin, Father, but Your beauty and Your grace and Your mercy in moving towards us. And I pray that this morning would be no different, Father, as we look at just a few verses at the end of what has been an incredible time over months of studying Your word. Father, I pray that You would once again reveal Yourself to us. Father, that You would open our eyes to see You clearly, Lord, to be moved by Your greatness and by Your glory, to be humbled by Your love and Your mercy. Father, would You work in our midst this morning? And would You speak through me and use me as Your instrument throughout? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we look at our final passage in the book of Exodus, I want to ask briefly a question this morning, and it's kind of a big question. I want you to consider, as we go through our time throughout this passage for a moment, how is it that you, as an individual, how is it that you choose to spend your time, your energy, your money? How is it that you choose the kinds of things, the kind of people, the kind of places in which and in whom to invest your time, your energy, your money, your very life, and yourself? How do you choose those things? Now, that question came up for me this week because, as some of you know, my family and I are planning to head out on vacation directly after this service. And as part of the process of planning and preparing for that trip, I had to decide what books to read, which it's a ritual for me. I had to decide what books I'm going to bring. Believe it or not, I don't just always read theology, especially when I have, like, you know, free time away on a vacation like this. I've told you before, I'm the kind of nerd that reads fantasy literature pretty regularly. So here's the thing. If you're into something like fantasy literature, if you read modern authors, it takes a long time to write one of those books, and they're typically very, very long books, which means that you have to wait potentially years in between books for the next one to come. And so when you have a lot of contemporary modern authors, you have a lot of unfinished series. And so there's like never a guarantee that you're ever actually going to be able to get to the end. There's one series that I read the first book of that it's been over 10 years since the last one was published, and there's like no evidence that the next one is ever going to be released. And so that's where the question came for me. Do I decide to invest in the next book in the series when I don't know if I'm ever going to get to the end in the first place? Do I decide to invest time and energy and thought in the next book in this process when I'm not guaranteed that I'll ever know how it ends? Or ever know even if the ending is any good? I mean, part of the fun with Audible and with Amazon is you can read reviews. Other people can tell you whether or not it's worth it. But when the book's not been published, you don't have that option. What if it ends terribly and you've invested all of these hours and all of this money and all of this time into these books, never knowing exactly if they're going to end, never knowing exactly how they're going to end? Now, I realize that when applied to books, that question is relatively kind of inconsequential. But what about when it's applied to people? But we might not always do this with books, but we do always do this with people. How do you choose who to invest your time in, yourself in, your energy in, potentially even your money in? Do you do that with people only with those who you know will bring you a return on your investment? Do you only surround yourself with, invest yourself in people that you know have something to offer you in return, whether it's status or advantages, whether it's popularity, whether it's kind of affirmation? How do you choose in whom you are going to invest your time and your energy and your life? This comes up time and time again in a place like Athens, where we have many opportunities to interact with those who don't have homes. They may be asking us for money on the street. They may be on a street corner somewhere. You automatically ask yourself this question when someone asks you for help in that way. Right? Often the question that comes to mind is, do I give this person money when I don't know how they're going to spend it? Right? That's what I mean by this question of how do we choose how to invest ourselves in people's lives and in their stories. This comes up in marriage again and again and again, where we commit ourselves to another person for life, and yet there's that question that remains, do I continue investing in my spouse when they're not measuring up, when they're not the person that I thought they would be? Do I spend the rest of my life investing in someone who has turned out to not be very much like they were when we first got married? Right? You don't know the end of their story. You don't know the end of who they are. You don't know who they will turn into. And so do you choose to continue and to commit and to invest in that person when you don't know what they're going to look like at the end of the day? We do this with relationships. We do this with friends. But here's what's interesting as we turn to the book of Exodus. In all actuality, it actually turns that question upside down. It turns that question over on its head, because as we've gone through the book of Exodus, as we've asked questions and looked at its themes and studied its theology and considered its history, it doesn't draw us into the question of do we or do we not invest ourselves in the Lord? Do we or do we not invest ourselves in His story? No, the question gets turned on its head because it is a question of how much is God willing to invest in us? Not how much are we willing to invest in God and in His story and what He's doing for us, but how much is God willing to invest in His people? In a people like this, who at the very beginning of the narrative, when He rescues them out of Egypt, have nothing to offer Him in return. They're slaves. They're oppressed. They're broken. They don't have money. They don't have status. They don't have power. They don't have might. All they have is their numbers. How much is God willing to invest in a people like that? How much is God willing to invest in a people who, when they get to the other side of the Red Sea and He's rescued them from this foreign oppressor who had oppressed them for 400 years, almost immediately go, you know what? Maybe we should go back to Egypt. Did you bring us out here just because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? How much is God willing to invest in a people who turned their hearts from Him so quickly? How much is God willing to invest in a people, as we saw a few weeks ago, who, when there was a moment of silence, a moment of distance, rather than seeking the Lord again, rather than reaching out to Him, built their own idol and worshiped it instead of Him? How much is God willing to invest in a people like that, whose hearts are so fleeting, whose hearts are so wayward? How much is God willing to invest in a people like that? How much is God willing to invest in a people who so quickly turn their hearts from Him? How much is God willing to invest in you? When our stories are so incomplete, when our lives are so broken, when our affections are so fleeting, when our hearts are so weak, how much is God willing to invest in people like us? That is the resounding one. There are many resounding questions in Exodus, but that is one of the biggest questions that's there. How far is God willing to go with this people who so often don't very much look like the people that he's called them to be? And so as we bring our time to a close in Exodus chapter 40, and we look at verses 34 through 38, we will see the evidence of his willingness to invest. And we will see it in three ways. We will see it in the tabernacle. We will see it in his mediator. And we will see it in the journey. The tabernacle, the mediator, and the journey are all signs that God is willing to go the distance, so to speak, for his people. That he's willing to do what it takes to call these people his own and to give them a life and to give them a hope and to give them a future. Okay, and so in light of that, let's begin simply by looking at this reality of the tabernacle. I confessed to a friend this week that if you've read the Bible all the way through, no matter how many times you may have done that, no matter how many times you may have read the Old Testament history, it can become very easy to start to get the storylines and the chronology kind of conflated. What I mean by that is you may think that you know where something is in the Bible, and yet when you go back and look at it, you go, oh, I didn't know it happened that way. And that happened to me as I was going through the series with the book of Exodus. In my mind's eye, Exodus ends with the people of Israel right up against the land. Remember, part of their journey and part of what God has promised them is that he's going to bring them to this land of promise flowing with milk and honey. But that's not where Exodus ends. As we just read, Exodus ends with the completion of the tabernacle. They're barely out of Sinai. They've been sitting there for months, something like 9 months they've been sitting at the foot of Sinai. And that's where the book of Exodus ends. It doesn't begin with them at the edge of the land, with them about to have their promise fulfilled that they will get to that land. It begins with them still barely at the beginning of their journey through the wilderness with the building of the tabernacle. Why is that significant? Why would the narrative end there as opposed to further on down the road? Part of it is because the significance of the tabernacle was paramount for the people of Israel. That what the tabernacle signified, and remember, there's a huge chunk of the book of Exodus that is spent on giving the rules for how the tabernacle is supposed to be built, and then giving you the narrative about how it was built. So the rules about it being built and what it was going to require, and then the narrative about it actually being built. Why is it that significant? Because the tabernacle was the evidence and the sign and the place of God's indwelling with his people. It was the sign and the evidence and the place that God chose to give to Moses and to the people of Israel to show that he was going to be with them along the way. And if you remember this far in the narrative, you remember that this was somewhat in question. That one of the questions that came up because of the incident with the golden calf was, would God stay with his people? Well, at the very end of the book of Exodus, in verse 33, we're told that Moses finished the work, and almost immediately the cloud of God's glory descends on the tabernacle. And it was a sign that, yes, God would be with his people. He would stay with them. He would be with them on their way. He would not forsake them. He would be their God, and they would be his people because he was dwelling in the tabernacle. So again, the resounding answer to Israel's question, the resounding answer to many of our questions in our lives, will God be with us? Will God be near us? The resounding answer to that question, which is embodied in the tabernacle and in God's presence coming to dwell there, is yes, God is with you. Yes, God will be near you. Yes, God is choosing to dwell with you. But the tabernacle, as so many of the themes in Exodus, it doesn't just end there. The tabernacle is not just a moment. It's not just a place that the Israelites have for a little while. It's an idea and a purpose that God has for his people that will get expanded as the pages of Scripture go along. Many scholars have noted this one point, that the tabernacle, first and foremost, it looks back. It is a reflection. If nothing else, it is a reflection of the Garden of Eden itself. Like the garden, the tabernacle had an eastward entrance. Like the garden, the tabernacle has a tree in the middle of it, the lampstand. Like the garden, it's guarded by cherubim on the curtains over the Holy of Holies and on the Ark of the Covenant itself. Like the garden, it was a place where God's presence could dwell unhindered. The tabernacle was a sign not just that God's presence would dwell with his people, but it was a sign of his purpose, that he was going to bring about the restoration of what was lost when Adam and Eve fell in the first place. That he was creating a place for the people of God where they could one day dwell freely with him again, as they did in the garden. And it begins with the tabernacle, and it extends to the temple. And as you get to the New Testament, it gets expanded even further. You look at John chapter 1, what does it say? And we've mentioned this again and again. That God came in the flesh and he tabernacled among us. Imagine that. Here we see this massive cloud of glory descending over the tabernacle. But it was contained in this one space. When Jesus Christ came to the earth in his incarnation, it was the fullness and the presence and the glory of God dwelling unhindered with his people. Walking wherever he wanted, going wherever he wanted to go. The whole earth, in some sense, became a tabernacle at that point. Christ himself was a tabernacle because he was the dwelling place of God, because he was God himself. And then the New Testament tells us, Peter and Paul both, that through faith in Christ, we then, as God's people, become that dwelling place of God. So what does that mean? I was influenced in this deeply by a scholar named G.K. Beale, but Beale will argue that the tabernacle, again, far from a passing moment, it's a sign of God's purposes in redemption, that Jesus Christ came into the world not just for the forgiveness of sins, but because in having our sins forgiven, that promise of Eden, that promise that there would be a place of restoration, of God's dwelling, of perfect and unbroken relationship with him, would be expanded. Right? It would go from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple to the ends of the earth as God's people dwell in with him through faith in Christ. And so the resounding narrative of Scripture, the resounding promise of redemptive history, is that God will do what it takes to dwell with his people. That an infinite and holy and powerful and eternal God is doing what it takes to dwell with his people, and to not just dwell with them, but to expand that presence to the ends of the earth, to create a place that one day, and you see this at the end of Revelation, to create a place where one day God's presence will dwell unhindered with his people, not just in the garden, but throughout the entire world, as those sad things become untrue and broken things are made new. One of the questions that is raised in the book of Exodus is, what does it look like for a holy and powerful God to be near and to be personal? I was reading an interview this week by a theoretical physicist. That makes me sound smart. It's not. It was clickbait and I read it. So just know that. His name is Frank Wilczek. He won the Nobel Prize in 2004. He has discovered particles and relationships between particles that I don't understand, so I'm not going to try. But he was asked in this interview, and this is the reason that I clicked it, he was asked in this interview his thoughts on God. He was asked in this interview, what do you believe about God? You spent your whole life studying the nature of reality. You spent your whole life studying the nature of the world around us and how it works down to the atomical level. And so what do you think about God? And Wilczek admits that he considers himself to be a type of theist. He says that for him, God is everything. God is the world. God is reality. This is a belief called pantheism. And he admits that. He says, I'm closest to a pantheist. This means that God is kind of everything. When you talk to someone who's sort of just kind of noncommittally spiritual, that's often what the reality is, that God just exists in the world around us, that he is around us in so much as we are part of the world, and the world is the reality, and God is the world. If I'm not making sense, it's because I don't fully understand it. But the reality that God is the world around us. And he concludes in the interview, when they kind of hold him to it, and they ask, really, okay, what do you really believe about God? He says, I think God is not only the world as it is, but the world as it should be. So to me, God is under construction. Think about that for a second. He says, I think not only that God is the world as it is, so God and the world are one, but the world as it should be. God is kind of the ideal world that we want to be a part of. And so for him, God is under construction. What does that mean? It means that according to Wilczek, God is near only in a circumstantial sense. God is near only in so much as he is the world around us and we are a part of that world. And as I was reading that interview and I was considering his conception of who God is, I realized how different that is from the testimony of Scripture. And again, this guy is far smarter than me, so I, you know, different categories. But as I look at Scripture, and as I look at the truth of who God says he is and what he is, where Wilczek says, no, we God is near only in a circumstantial sense. The promise of Exodus is that God is near in an intentional sense. He's not circumstantially near, he's intentionally near. That the God of the universe, who, yes, in whom all things have their being and by whom all things were created. Yes, the reality of the world around us and creation itself screams his glory, but he is not creation because he brought it into being. That God intentionally chooses to dwell with his people. That's why he gave Moses the tabernacle. That's why he sent his son into the world so that he could get closer and closer and closer and closer. So the tabernacle is that first sign of his willingness to invest in his people. And so now we need to consider the very presence of Moses himself in this text. I want you to notice for a moment that again, God's nearness was made evident through the tabernacle, but it was also made evident through the presence of Moses, not just in this one moment, but throughout the narrative and the story in the book of Exodus. God did not just choose to dwell with his people in this one place, but he also chooses to call to himself a deliverer and a mediator who, as we have said time and time again, would be that stand between God and his people, who would be the one who would act on behalf of the Lord and act on behalf of the people, who would be the conduit through which God would do these mighty wonders and works in the land of Egypt, who would be the conduit through whom God would give the people of Israel his truth, his commands, and his expectations. Moses is that chosen mediator between God and his people, and he himself is a sign of God's faithfulness, of his willingness to invest in his people and to move towards them. And yet it's interesting as we look at this text, notice what has happened to Moses at the end of the book. All throughout Exodus, especially in these last few chapters, we've talked about how special and significant and unique Moses' relationship is with the Lord. And yet in the end, as the glory of God comes down in this cloud over the tabernacle, who is not allowed to enter? Moses. Moses, who had seen God's glory, Moses, who had, in a sense, seen him face to face, now that very same Moses can't enter into the tabernacle because the glory of God surrounds it. Suddenly we see a shift in Moses' relationship with the Lord, but it's not a shift that's a punishment. It's a shift that has to do with Moses' function. Because of the institution of the tabernacle, because of God's glory descending on that place of meeting where God was to meet with his people, Moses' function shifts. He's no longer that same deliverer. He's no longer even that same prophet. Now, if he wants to get close to the Lord, if he wants to engage with God, he has to do it through the priestly system. So one of the things that we have to see when we read the first five books of the Old Testament is they're not merely to be taken one at a time, but they're in many ways a continuative narrative. So the very next verse, after this moment, after Moses is barred entry to the tabernacle, is Leviticus 1, which begins to lay out the rules and the commandments for sacrifice and for atonement for sin. And so the very next verse, the very next book, is all about how are the people of God to be close to him? How are the people of God to atone for sin? And what are the priests supposed to do in order to make access to God available and to atone for the sins of the people? Moses, in this moment, being barred entry to the tabernacle, now stands on common ground, in some sense, with everybody else in the nation of Israel. He, too, would need to move through the priestly function and the priestly office in order to get close to God. And while it seems like a restriction on Moses, it was actually an expansion in terms of God's presence with his people. For now all people, all of his people, would be able to have their sins atoned for as the priests sacrifice on their behalf. Blood would be shed for them, for the priests, for Moses himself, in order to make atonement for sin. As we turn to the New Testament, especially with Hebrews, they make it clear that in order for God to mediate his blessings to the ends of the earth, there would always need to be someone who stood in that middle place. We talked about this a few weeks ago. That throughout most of the book of Exodus, that was Moses. But with the institution of the priesthood, it becomes Aaron and his sons. As you go throughout the rest of the New Testament, that priesthood remains. He'll also have kings who in some ways stand in that gap as well. And as you turn to the New Testament and he sends his son into the world, the person of Jesus Christ becomes our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we're told, especially in the book of Hebrews, that he goes where Moses could not go. That he goes deep, deep, deep into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself, because he was God. And he offers a sacrifice that Moses could never have offered. It wasn't a sacrifice for some sins sometimes, it was a sacrifice for all sins all the time. Because what he sacrificed was himself. He gave himself on the cross. So that suddenly that presence of God, if we're really to be tabernacles, suddenly that presence of God could be mediated to everyone. We could become the dwelling place of God. We could have access to him. And that's really what's at the heart of this text. There is a difference between nearness and access. There is a difference between God being near and God being accessible. You could go to a concert of your favorite artist, and you could have front row tickets, and that artist may like lock eyes with you or flick some sweat on you, but that doesn't mean that you're going to get to meet them in the end, right? You can be so close. You can be so close, but unless somebody else there hands you a VIP pass or comes and grabs you and brings you on stage, you are not guaranteed access to that person that you would so long to meet. To put it another way, maybe some of you have had the unfortunate reality of having a parent who is physically present, but not emotionally available. Right? Have you experienced that in your own families, in your own lives? What it's like to have someone close to you who was right there, right there. But they weren't emotionally available. You couldn't talk to them. You were never sure if they really loved you for who you were. They were physically close, but they weren't accessible. But the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ's willingness to give himself on the cross, is that in Jesus, we have both God's presence, we have his nearness, and we have access to him. And so Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, "For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Again, Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, yes. But with that forgiveness comes access. It comes the promise that not only could we know that God was close to us, but we could get close to him. We could have access to his presence, to his glory, to his love, to his mercy, and to his grace. And so again, with the tabernacle, with the mediators that come along the way to make it so that we can access God, how much is God willing to give, to invest in a people whose stories are so broken and limited as ours? He's willing to give everything. He was willing to give his very son so that we could be called his people despite our sin and despite our brokenness. And then lastly, let's look at the journey. There is a very specific reality of the way that God's people are called to live as the book of Exodus draws to a close. And I want you to consider that as we finish out our time. We are told in this text that throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Just for a moment, I want you to consider. And this is one of the things that's so beautiful about the book of Exodus. You don't need other illustrations. You don't need me to come up with stories. Just look at it. Look at what God is doing. Throughout all their journeys, they went where he went. They stopped where he stopped. And that was their life, day after day after day, in a journey that would ultimately culminate in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Stopping when God's presence dwelled in the tabernacle, moving when his presence was removed. What is it like to live a life like that? I want you to consider the fact that at no point throughout the entire 40 chapters of the book of Exodus does Israel ever truly find a home. Their history begins as oppressed people in a nation that wanted to crush them or use them. And their history ends in chapter 40, out in the wilderness, not really any closer to home than they were halfway through the book earlier. This is so much a picture of how Scripture describes our lives and what it looks like to follow the Lord. And I know that that can be uncomfortable. We often want to jump to the conclusion. We want to talk about heaven. We want to talk about the restoration of all things. We want to talk about the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But in reality, so much of the history of the people of Israel was spent in exile. It was spent in places that were not their own. It was spent in places where there were questions about what their future was going to look like and what God was up to. To be exiles, in some sense, is to be God's people. Peter will write that in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he writes his letter, he writes it to the exiles spread out throughout the region. He calls the Christian believers their exiles. And so the question for us is not necessarily where is God taking us, although I realize that comes up when we talk about Christianity, when we talk about faith, but the question is not so much where is God taking us, but what does it look like to trust him on the way? What does it look like to follow God when we don't necessarily know what the end is going to look like? And I don't mean glory. We know what the end is going to look like because we see it in the pages of Scripture. I mean tomorrow, or a week from now, or a year from now. What does it look like to trust God when you don't know what that looks like? When you don't know how you're going to get from one day to the next? On a surface level, it looks like this. It looks like a people fixing their eyes on the tabernacle, fixing their eyes on the place where they know God would dwell so that they know what the next move was. Oswald Chambers, in my utmost for his highest, he puts it this way, and this has stuck with me for years. He asks, what is my vision of God's purpose for me? Whatever it may be, his purpose for me is to depend on him and on his power now. He says God is not working necessarily toward a particular finish. His purpose is the process itself. Now, we want to take that with a grain of salt because we do know that God's working to a finish. We know where we're headed. We know that he's bringing us to restoration and resurrection in Christ. And yet his point is this. Often, God is doing his greatest work in you along the way. He is working in you in those desert places where you find yourself. He's working in you in those places where you would long for your circumstances to change, where there's questions and anxieties and depression and all of those things that you were walking through. He's working on you in those spaces, teaching you to trust him. What we often want from God is just the destination. We want him to take us to the end so that we don't have to deal with the uncertainties of the here and now. And yet it's often in the uncertainty where God shows himself most clearly, and where we begin to learn to trust in him. The Israelites had to learn to look to God before they did anything. What does that look like in our own lives? To trust in a God who invested himself fully and wholly through giving his son in a people who did not deserve it. And you and me who don't deserve it this morning, and we know it deep down because of what it took just to get here. I get asked a lot why we named our youngest daughter Esme. So my youngest daughter is named Esme, and I often get asked by people at the grocery store if I'm a big Twilight fan, because I guess one of the characters is named Esme. And I give them a resounding no, with maybe a colorful word beforehand. We did not name my child after Twilight. That needs to be clearly stated, okay? We named, more prestigiously, my child after a J.D. Salinger short story called For Esme with Love and Squalor. Let that one sink in for a second. It's become fitting, but we named Esme after this short story, and I want to tell you why. It's at the heart of that story is a little girl named Esme who meets an American soldier in Europe during World War II. She lives in England, and the soldier comes into a tea house, and they sit down to tea, and they begin to talk, and she's just this little girl, but she's profoundly articulate and intentional and engaging, and he notices while they're talking that she's wearing a wristwatch. And he finds out that that wristwatch, this military wristwatch, belonged to her father who had passed away during the course of World War II. As the short story goes on, the narrative shifts to several months into the future. And suddenly he's no longer sitting in the tea house, but he's now in a tent. He's gone through several months of World War II, and he has been completely debilitated by panic attacks and shakes because of the things that he's seen. He can't articulate himself. The people around him think that he's just gone nuts. And as the narrative draws to a close, he receives a package and a letter from that little girl, Esme, and her brother, Charles. And as he opens the package, that watch falls out. And he reads the letter that she writes him, and he picks up the watch. And suddenly he is snapped out of his panic. He snapped out of his anxiety. He snapped out of his depression. Now, I'm not saying this to suggest that it happens that quickly for any of us. But what I am saying is this: that watch performed a function. It anchored him into reality. It anchored him into a time and place where he remembered what it was to be human and where he remembered what it was to be loved. If you take nothing else away from our time in Exodus, I want it to be this: that throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout the narrative of the Bible, throughout the reality of what God is doing in Exodus, it is a reminder and an anchor for us in the reality of who God is and how he saves. The Exodus is not just a passing moment that we read in this one story, but it's something that the pattern of which will get repeated in the pages of Scripture again and again and again. It will get repeated in Psalms. It will get repeated in the prophets. It will get repeated in the New Testament as well. It will come up repeatedly. It's images, it's themes, and it's reminders about who God is. Like that watch, it functions as an anchor for us to remind us of the kind of God that we worship and the way that he works in our lives. J. Alec Mortier, who's an Old Testament scholar, I think he puts it beautifully when he writes that Exodus, at the end of the day, it begins and ends with a cloud. It begins with the people of Israel under the cloud of oppression, of darkness, of death, and it ends with the people of Israel under the cloud of God's glory. And he writes that between these two clouds, the sovereign Lord of the whole earth has rooted all the power of the enemy, granted his people deliverance, brought them to himself by the blood of the Lamb, graced them with his directive law, and come in the fullness of his person to take up residence in their midst as their indwelling God. This is the whole story of the book of Exodus. Exodus is a reminder of the way that God saves. He is a God who moves towards a people who cannot save themselves. He is a God who is willing to pay the price to bring that people to himself. And he is a God who is willing to stay, to dwell with his people, to be their God even when they sin and fall short. Exodus is not a passing event. It is a pattern for the way that God works, the way that God saves, and the way that God moves towards us that culminates not in this moment with the tabernacle, but with the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. In light of that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to be a people who are anchored in this kind of reality, anchored into the truth that you move towards us this way, that you will do what it takes to invest in us, even though we are so unworthy of your investment. You could just let us wander. You could just leave us lost, but instead you move towards us. And you offer your Son as the means by which we can have access to you. We are not barred entry, but through Christ, the doors are open wide for us to know who you are and to be in relationship with you. So I pray this morning that you would move in our midst, as we know that you will, for we have evidence of it in Exodus and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.